So I guess he thought you guys needed a little bit of comic relief. Do I really have to wear the microphone? Yes?
Yikes. As if this isn't nerve-wracking. As if this isn't nerve-wracking enough, right?
We won't bite. Okay, Jim, you got next Sunday morning.
I don't know why you're laughing.
Brian delegated to me next Sunday, and I'm delegating it to you, right?
No.
All right. So a couple of weeks ago, in one of the open meetings, I think I said something like, I've been reading the Minor Prophets here recently, and I said something like, they were just like speaking to me. Now you know what I mean when I say that, right? So, but in fact, they kind of made sense. Because often, I don't know about you, but they don't make a whole lot of sense to me most of the time, right? So I was like, in fact, I read them like two times, some of them three times in a row. Not because I was like, what did he say? But I was just like, wow, that was really good. That was really, you know, meaningful. And so I'd read this one verse. We'll get to it eventually this morning. And it really spoke to me, and so I'm going to share it with you. But I in general, I don't know that we spend enough time reading that portion of the Bible. You know, we don't hear a lot of things like we don't get a lot of applications or inspirations, illuminations, fascinations, indoctrinations, exhortations, consultations. Right? We don't find a whole lot of people saying things. You know, I was reading Obadiah the other day, and boy, it just really. So I think, but I think we should, you know, all Scripture is profitable, the New Testament says. And in fact, I think sometimes we hear jokes, we do hear jokes from time to time that kind of maybe says our unfamiliarity with that portion of the Bible. You know, we'll hear people say like, well, okay, turn to the book of Hezekiah. And, you know, maybe not here because you guys actually know our Bibles a little bit. But, you know, you'll be visiting someplace and, you know, you've heard that before. Or we'll say, I think Brian did this just maybe a month or so ago. He preached a message out of one of these minor prophets, and he said it's page so-and-so in our Bibles, right? As that, you know, it's going to help, because we all got different Bibles. Some are big and small, and I don't know if you can find on your iPads the, you know, page number of a Bible, but... right? But we say things like that, to just kind of, because it's a section of the Bible that we're not very comfortable with. And yet, I was reading one guy, he said, and I didn't check this out, but he said that those little 12 books of the Bible are referenced, directly quoted at least 30 times in the Gospels in the New Testament. 30 times. And when you begin to really read them and study and look at them, you'll find references to the Lord Jesus and His birth, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His coming again, His judgment to come. They speak of repentance, restoration, forgiveness, and again, judgment to come. And what's more New Testament than that? Now, obviously, we don't have time to cover all of the 12 little books today. In fact, we really don't even have time to cover one of them. We don't have time to cover what I would call the great one-liners of the minor prophets. You know, when you hear things like, you know, Haggai says, he says twice, consider your ways. That's a very wise thing to do. When the Lord asked Jonah that one question, doest thou well to be angry? That's a really important verse for men, especially to consider. When Malachi comes by and he says, hey, will a man rob God? I mean, a lot of times people just apply that only to giving, but there's a lot of other ways that we can take which rightfully belongs to God and pilfer it upon our own pleasures and uses. How about Amos? Prepare to meet thy God. I think Billy preached upon that verse this past year. And so there's some great one-liners, and we don't have time to cover all of those. And what I do want to share with you, though, is a verse that it meant something to me. It was right before the mission conference, maybe during or right after. It's got to be one of the three, right? But when I read it, I'm like, it was really, really refreshing. And it brought to, I guess, to light. It gave a little bit of application to a verse out of Hebrews, which says this. Hebrews 12 says, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight the paths for your feet. lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. That which is lame, and let it rather be healed. And so the passage that we're going to be looking at is going to be out of the book of Amos. And by the way, that's right before the book of Obadiah, just in case that'll help you out a little bit. It's on page 1411 in my Bible. So, I'll give you a couple of minutes to... I know. Amos. Amos chapter 5. I'm going to be talking to people today who have been, who are, or who know somebody who has been, or who is, or even all of us who might someday be in the future be described like this. They've bailed out. They've bowed out. They've checked out. They've dropped out. They've flamed out. They fell out. They gave out. They got knocked out. They pulled out. Sold out. Struck out. Stepped out. Walked out. On a ministry. A mission. A marriage. A commitment. A conviction. A course of action. A determination. A promise. A vow. An endeavor. Or resolution. That's who I'll be talking to this morning. And if you know anybody like that, if you have been like that, then I think this morning's passage will speak to you. So did you find it? Amos chapter 5. So just to give you some context, because I think there's a lot of abuse out of the Old Testament a lot of times, and so I want to start with verse 1, although verse... that's really not somewhat even close to the verse I want to get to. But he starts off, he says, "Hear ye the word of the Lord which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel." Now, a lamentation is like an expression of sorrow. And sometimes it happens before something happens, and sometimes it happens after the fact. I think it was the prophet Elisha when he came up and he was talking to Hazael. And he began to weep, and he says, "I know the cruelty that you're going to do against the children of Israel." And he talks about how he's going to, you know, kill a bunch of people and set a bunch of things on fire. And Hazael, you know, kind of feigns this little, "I'm holier than thou. I'm not going to do such a thing." He says that one phrase, "Am I a dog that your servant would do such a thing?" But the prophet knew what was going to happen, and his words obviously came true. Sometimes it's after the fact. Like when David, the Bible says, he lamented over the death of Saul and Jonathan. And so it's just this expression of sorrow or grief. And so the Lord, through the prophet, begins to take up this expression. And he says in verse 2, he says, "The virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon her land, and there is none to raise her up." And I'm going to outline this maybe in a way that was easy for me, hopefully for you to remember this, but she has obviously lost her purity. She was supposed to be reserved for God. She was supposed to be pure towards God. She was supposed to not, if you will, I mean, the Lord uses this in other books of the Bible, but prostitute herself to anyone else. And so she lost her purity, and he expresses that in verse 2. The virgin of Israel is fallen. In verse 3, he says, "Thus saith the Lord God, the city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100, and that which went forth by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel." And I think what he's saying there is that she's going to lose her power. I mean, she went out by 1,000 and only 100 came back. And those smaller towns that sent out 100, only 10 survived. And so she lost her purity, and then she lost her power. But then... the next three sets of verses in my analysis or studying of this portion of the scripture are kind of three sets of verses, three sets of two, and they're connected by a word, seek. In fact, the word seek is used five times between verse 4 and verse 14. One time it's used in verse 5 as seek not. But verses 4 and 5 go together, then 6 and 7, and then 8 and 9. So he says in verse 4, he says, "For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek me and ye shall live." And now when I read this, my brain often goes back to those seven churches of Revelation. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through, I don't know, 6-ish, he says of the church Sardis, he says, "You have a name that you're alive, but you're not." He says, "You're dead, in fact." And so I think Israel kind of fits that description. And the church of Sardis fits the description here. He says, seek, for thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek me and ye shall live. They were busy, they were doing, they were meeting, they were sacrificing. I mean, it doesn't take you very long to read out through some of these minor prophets that when the Lord begins to really admonish and upbraid Israel because of the things that they were giving, he says, then you might as well give it to a governor. See if he'll accept it over there in Malachi. And it was bruised, it was broken, it was diseased, but it looked right. It looked, you know, like a lot of positive activity was going on. And the Lord says, no, you're really not living at least the type of abundant life that Jesus talked about. So he says, seek me and ye shall live. Then he says, but seek not. And then he mentions three cities in this chapter here. And I think that they all have significance in the following respect. And so he says, seek me, don't seek. And he lists the cities of Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba. Now, they're mentioned a lot of times in Scripture. We don't have, you know, nearly the time to go in and look at all of the times that they're referenced. But in particular, I think he is talking about don't seek what you had in the past, don't seek your idolatry of the present, and don't trust in yourself. Now, how did I come up with all that? Well, I just began to search the names of these cities and to see, you know, what God said about those cities and what was going on when he mentioned those cities. And so we won't turn to all these different passages, but in regards to Bethel, that was one of the places where Abram built his first altar. In Genesis chapter 1, God called himself, he says, "I am the God of Bethel." In Genesis chapter 35, God is speaking to the patriarch Jacob. So those are all just some tremendous things about it. It had this special place in history, this city called Bethel. And then at the same time, a little bit later on in Israel's history, when the kingdom of Israel split into the north and the south, when Jeroboam wanted to keep control of the southern kingdom, I think it is, he made those two golden calves. And one of the golden calves was placed up in the city Bethel. And so I think and this will make sense when I get to the verse I really want to get to, but when I am in trouble, when I want to maybe evaluate myself and kind of see, am I living right? Am I doing right? I have a tendency to maybe reflect a little bit too much. And there are times when Scripture tells me to remember some things, but I have a tendency to tell a lot of stories and I have a tendency to say, I remember when. I remember that one time. You know, there was that one. And it seems like it's always a reflection in the past. And while that certainly has its place, I can't live in the past. I think that I need to renew my walk with the Lord every day. I don't think that I should go a day without, well, doing what verse 4 says, seeking Him. I can't rely on bread. Doesn't manna mean anything to us nowadays? I can't, you know, now it's bread worms, so to speak. And so what was good, what fed me yesterday, that was good and was meant for yesterday. But I got to start fresh with the Lord. I don't know about you, but that's how I need to do it for me. And so I can't say like, oh, you know, we must be right. Look what God did in the past. Well, that was a tremendous thing that God may have done for me or for you in the past, but that doesn't mean I'm right now. And so, don't trust in the fact that, in fact, wasn't that one of the things that Jesus said against the Pharisees? I mean, when they come up there and they say, well, we are the seed of Abraham, we've never been in bondage. Hello, did you forget that 400-year period, you know? And they just conveniently forgot about that one. And so, they trusted in the fact that they had this connection to this person in the past, and boy, that meant everything to them. Well, while certainly it meant something, it didn't mean that they were right, else Jesus would have said so. But he said quite the opposite. And you cannot trust in an idolatry. But they did. They were worshiping that golden calf, and it's a couple times in Scripture, these be thy gods that brought thee up out of Egypt, they said, and we have a tendency to rely on things that just, they're just physical things. Remember the golden, not golden, the brass serpent? I mean, God meant it for good at one point in time, but then it became a stumbling stone for Israel, and God finally had that one king, I forget who it was, reduce it to a bunch of pieces of brass. It was Nehushtan. It had become, through religious capitalism or superstition, just a thing of idolatry. And I think we have a tendency to practice that in our lives. And then self. Self. I get self out of the next city, Gilgal. Gilgal has the same type of positive history. When they crossed over the Jordan River, when Israel did, to come into the land of Canaan, they set up those 12 stones. That happened at Gilgal. The Lord says that back there in Joshua, I think it's chapter 5, He says He rolled away the reproach of Israel at that time. I'm not so sure I understand all that, but it sounds like a positive thing to me. And yet it was at Gilgal where just a few chapters after chapter 5, when the Gibeonites come up there and they fooled Joshua, they tricked him because they had those old clothes on, and their problem was they thought, well, surely, you know, we got to know what we're doing now. We've got a little of the history with God. We've been walking with Him for decades now, and we can tell. And it says that they asked not counsel of the mouth of the Lord, and it got him in trouble. I think of the disciples when they were walking with Jesus and they came up to that man in John chapter 9 and they said, hey, who sinned? Obviously, God had metered out, you know, His judgment because of someone's shortcoming or misgiving. Someone obviously has angered God, and so He is showing that. And I guess those disciples thought they had walked with Jesus long enough that they were able to assess the condition of a soul by looking at the physical condition of a body. And they didn't know anything. So the same could be said of the third city, Beersheba. So the Lord says, look, I'm bringing up this expression of grief. You guys have lost a lot of valuable things. You've lost your purity and your pricelessness and your power. Remember Samson, I will just shake ourselves. That's going to help. You know, he knew not that the Lord had departed from him. And we'll just, like a bunch of spurs, man, we'll just get it done this time. And he says, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. You don't understand. You've got too much confidence in yourself. You've got too much trust in things that the Lord would say consider idolatry. You're relying too much in the past. Your walk with me is not fresh. Seek me, the Lord says. Well, that's verses 4 and 5. Verses 6 and 7 is the next set. I still haven't got to the verses that I want to get to. All of this is just introduction. It's good stuff, I think. So it says, I didn't want to pull the verses I want to get to out of context. And so it says in verse 6, we have that repeated admonition, seek the Lord, and ye shall live. And wasn't that the expression that the Apostle Paul was talking to Timothy about when he was talking about the widows? And he said, you know, he talks about them serving God with prayers night and day. But if some of them, evidently, some of them didn't do that, and they evidently have turned. And Paul uses the expression over there in 1 Timothy. He says, they're dead while they live. So he says, seek me and you shall live. And then he talks about this fire breaking out in the house of Joseph and devouring it, none to quench it. And in verse 7, well, who's he talking about? What group of people? Those who turn judgment to woodwork and leave off righteousness in the earth. Well, how does that mean anything to me? How does that change me tomorrow morning when I get up? Well, that one phrase that says, ye who turn judgment to woodworm. Woodworm is obviously something that means better. Ah, oh, I forgot to bring something this morning. Oh, well. This guy brought me this bottle of stuff. I think it's like radioactive. But I had a real bout. I should have brought it. You'd have been like, I think it is too. It was this bottle of, I don't know what it is. And he says, yeah, it'll clear your sinuses. Man, I said, that would solve world peace. It was just like really some, and I was just going to drink it. And he was like, no, don't drink it. And I'm like, are you supposed to mix it? And he goes, yeah, you have to mix it. And it's like a glass of water, 8-ounce glass of water with one teaspoon. And I was just going to chuck this stuff. Well, man, it would have like knocked me out. It was all sealed and it reeked. I mean, it was just like, wow, I called it Lake Erie Swill. And it was just like some really potent, bitter stuff. bitter. And so they've taken judgment, and I think what he's talking about here is God's judgment, and they've turned it into something that is bitter. They looked at the Word of God, and they looked at what God had to say about certain things, about how to live as a young person, how to live as an old person, you know, how to what to believe, and what attitude and attitude of mind and heart I should have. And they said, I don't know that that's really for me. I don't know. That seems kind of rough. And that doesn't seem as all that fun. And I think I maybe have got a better plan and a better way and a better idea. And so whatever God said, His judgment, His statutes, His precepts, they turned that into some bitter pill. They said, I'm not going to swallow that. And leave off righteousness in the earth, verse 7 concludes. And I think that speaks to personal rights. God says, be pure. And I don't want to be pure. God says, you need to live a certain way and talk a certain way and go a certain way. And we have this tendency, at least in America, to think, you know what? My life is my business. Yeah. Women are flooded with that idea. My body is my own and no one can tell me what to do with it. That's not true at all. And men can't say that either. That verse over there that chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that we use a lot of times just for the women, he says, hey, your men, your body's not your own either. You're bought with a price, the Bible says. And so if my wife needs a certain thing like expressions of what's the word I'm looking for? See how foreign it is to me? I'm like, yikes. Sorry. That's the first time she said amen all year. I don't have the right to say, well, that's just not me. You're not your own. And so the condemnation of Laodicea was rights for the people. We got all kinds of rights. We're flooded with it, like the tsunami of Japan a couple years ago. That's how it has affected at least the American church. And it has caused us to leave off righteousness in a place where the lost are going to see righteousness or not, the earth. Then we get to the two verses that I really wanted to get to. So he said, seek me and live in verse 4. Seek me and live in verse 6. Don't trust anything else, just seek me. Don't rely on anything else, just seek me. In verse 8, the thought continues. Seek him. And then you have these expressions of, I don't know what you call it, range or extreme. It's just this from this side to that side. Look at what it says. He says that maketh the seven stars and Orion. Now, if I were to ask you, what is Orion, what would you say? It's a constellation, right? Yeah. And so everybody's familiar with that. Now, if I were to ask you, okay, so what's the seven stars? Right, so some of you Bible scholars would probably, but most people are like, what does he mean by that? Now, some people will say that the seven stars are the seven little sisters. There's another constellation mentioned twice in the book of Job. Thank you very much. And so I have a tendency to believe that's not what he's talking about here. You can argue the point. It doesn't matter. But I think he's going from the familiar, everybody knows that what Orion is, to the one that kind of makes us stop and say, what is that? I think if the Lord wanted to say the name of another constellation, he would have done so just like he did out of the book of Job. But he doesn't say that. So if he says the seven stars, the only other place in the Bible where the seven stars is mentioned is Revelation chapter 1 and 2. Where he says the seven stars are the angels of the churches. Now that's still a bit of a mystery to some people. Some people think that those angels are actually the ministers of those local assemblies. Some people think that there's actually in the hierarchy of heaven in the heavenlies, this unseen world, that actually there's a spirit or an angel over those church ages. It's still somewhat of a mystery if you go with the seven stars. But I think that's the range here. I think he's going from the familiar to the mysterious, from the things that you think you know about to the things that you just flat out say, you know what, I'm not so sure what's going on. Whether it's in my life or in my body or in this book I'm reading, you know what, there's some mysteries out there that I'm just going to have to maybe seek Him, because that's what He says to do. Then He goes on to this next range, if you will, and He says, seek Him that maketh the stars and Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into the morning. What is so intimidating as death? What other time of life is it that we pretty much feel like we have absolutely no control? In fact, it wasn't that the phrase over there in the book of Hebrews that talked about this group of people who, he says, through fear of death, he says they were subject to bondage all their life. Through fear of death. It just overwhelms us. It overcomes us. It's tremendous sadness. It's portrayed here as a shadow. And then it says he's able to turn that thing into the morning. Now in Revelation, Jesus calls Himself the bright and morning star. And so I think He's going from hopelessness and darkness to hope and light. I think that's the range. That's the extreme. And then the next one, He says, that maketh the day dark with night. Now, I think this, first of all, just speaks of the Lord's extreme power. I think He's absolutely in charge of the earth's rotation. I think that's one application or one understanding from that phrase. I think the other one is in this very chapter right here, when He talks about that maketh the day dark with night. If you look down to verse 18, it says, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Verse 20, shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it? And so the extreme is that we heard during the mission conference, we live in the day, but the night cometh when no man can work. And so the extreme is I have light now, I can work now, but there's coming a time when we're not going to be able to work. I have light, or I have the light of grace right now, but there's going to be coming a time when there's going to be judgment. And so I just think he's just demonstrating this range that He operates in and has control over. And I think from verses 18 and 20, it just shows me that sometimes I don't see things as they really ought to see them. You look forward to the day of judgment? Careful. It's going to be very dark. And then the last one. He says, He calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them on the face of the earth. The Lord is His name. So, I mean, what if you had the job of the earth's watering cycle? How in the world are you going to get that done? I've stood on the shores of a couple of oceans and to me it's like, you know, trying to preach the gospel to the world. It's like, how in the world? I feel like I got a little spoon and I'm supposed to, you know, bail out the whole ocean with just that little spoon. Like, this seems impossible. It's just unachievable just by me. But to God, it's just simply a spoken word. He calleth for the waters and He pours them onto the earth. I think also in a weird kind of way, and I think this is just me, folks, I think the extreme here is also that He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them on the face of the earth, and we don't. This is just me. You know, this past couple months, they say now that 80% of the United States is in a drought. 80%. God could call for the waters and pour them on the earth. The other side is that men do not. Meaning, we're not calling upon God to ask Him to do this. He's willing and He's able to do this, and we do not. Have you seen that expression on TV? Have you heard about the drought? Have you also heard about those news anchors getting on there and saying, like, guys, we really need to pray about this. I mean, we really need to, you know, repent. And, you know, I think we ought to seek Him, because in Amos chapter 5 it says that He pours water. There's nobody saying that type of stuff. And so, of course, I'm being a bit facetious, but they don't. That's the reality. So that's who we're introduced to. In verses 4 and 6, He says, seek life. And in verses 6, He says, seek Him that can do all of these things. Verse 8 ends, the Lord is His name. Now, having said all of that, this is the verse I wanted to get to. Verse 9. It outlines very easily. It says, the Lord is His name, colon, that strengtheneth the spoiled against the strong. Strengtheneth, spoiled, strong. It's the cure, it's the condition, and the culprit. I want to look at the word spoiled first. The word spoiled is used 50 times in the Bible, once in the New Testament. The first several times it's used in the Bible, I think, is important. In Genesis chapter 4, you have the story of Simeon and Levi who are spoiling that one city because their sister had slept with that one prince. And the Bible says they were not married, and the Bible says which thing ought not to be done. And so they conjured up this story that said, you know, if we're going to marry and be given in marriage and stuff like that, well, then you guys have to practice circumcision. And so they said, sure, you know. That prince was pretty persuasive, you know. He was just enamored with this young lady. And so he has all the males, you know, be circumcised. And the Bible says on the third day when they were all sore, they went in and they just killed them all. And it's called spoiled. They spoiled them. So in this moment of physical weakness, that's the result. That's what happened. The second time it's used in the Bible is Exodus chapter 12. Now, if anybody ought to know what Exodus chapter 12, it would be this church. Because we have the Lord's Supper every night. We celebrate the, you know, Christ who is our Passover. And so it says there when that death angel came down and killed all the firstborn and the Israelis were getting ready to leave, it says that they spoiled the Egyptians. And it, the expression that they use is that the Egyptians said, we be all dead men. So they were so fearful of their lives that they're all going to be killed. They said, look, you know, if you just get out of here, maybe we'll live. Maybe we'll be okay. So in a moment of physical weakness, in the first time, in a moment of fear, the second time, people were spoiled. The third time is in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And of course, that chapter deals with the curses and blessings of Israel either obeying or not obeying the law. And that's the idea. He says that if you obey, you won't be spoiled. And if you do obey, did I say that right? If you obey, you won't be, but if you disobey, you will be spoiled. And then the fourth time it's mentioned in the Bible is just the reality, the truth of that, of God holding to His Word in Judges chapter 2. There arose that generation, the Bible says, which knew not the Lord nor His works, and they began to worship and serve other gods, and God rose up their enemies, and they spoiled them. Now, I want you to look at a particular verse. Might as well keep your finger there in Amos, but look at Jeremiah chapter 2. In Jeremiah chapter 2, he asks a question. In verse 14 of Jeremiah 2, he says, is Israel a servant? Is he a home-born slave? And then here's the question. Why is he spoiled? Why is he spoiled? I think that question tells us at least two things. Number one, it implies that God never intended us for us to be spoiled. And I think it also implies that if I am spoiled, it was intent that I wouldn't stay spoiled. But the reality is true. We have people who in the church who have experienced physical weaknesses and points in their life and they became spoiled. Or in a moment of fear, they didn't do something that they should have done, or they did something maybe for fear of rejection or being, you know, fear of not being part of the in crowd. They got into something they shouldn't have done, and then they were spoiled. For disobedience, it's like it seems like I have to face that every day. But I don't believe that that was ever God's intent. I went through the New Testament, just the New Testament, just a couple of two, three, four books in the New Testament looking for the word be to see what the New Testament would tell me to be. Here's just a sampling. He says, be followers of God. Be led of the Spirit. Be a supply for their want. Be perfectly joined together. Be filled with the Holy Ghost. Be of good cheer. Be separate. Be not afraid. Be saints. Be transformed. Be blameless. Be kindly affectionate one to another. Be changed, be steadfast, be strong, be obedient, be perfect, be sober, be holy, be light, and be witnesses. That's the intent of God. He doesn't want us to be spoiled, but the reality is most of the time, maybe not most of the time, too strong of a word, but many times in our lives we find ourselves fearful, or disobedient, physically weak, and therefore being involved in things that we should not be involved in. You know anybody like that? I've seen some people like that, most of the time in the mirror, but I've seen some people, you know some people this morning, who when you look at their lives, they're just, they've lost their purity, they've lost their walk with God, their power, they're not seeking Him, they're not possessors of that abundant life, they don't see God as a tremendous resource for the extremes in their life, and so therefore they are spoiled. But the verse starts off, that strengtheneth the spoiled. That strengtheneth the spoiled. The word strengtheneth is used 7 times. Oh, I forgot. I forgot to mention this. That one time that the word spoiled is used in the New Testament, it's out of Colossians when it says when Jesus was crucified on the cross, He took those ordinances that were against us, nailed it to His cross, and He spoiled those principalities and powers. Which, in a way, makes that whole idea of working for your salvation really nonsensical. When you think about trying to please God, okay, you might be able to order your life in a particular kind of way such that it kind of looks pretty good and pretty decent, but what are you going to do about those powers that you can't see? What are you going to do about those devils and demons that you really don't have any sway? They're not even on your radar screen. You don't even realize what they're doing to your heart or your conscience or your mind. I mean, what do you think Ananias and Sapphira thought when they had that idea come up, let's keep back part of the money? Peter says Satan filled their mind and they had no clue. That's what had gone on. So when Jesus died, he satisfied God completely. He spoiled principalities and powers. And that's something that you and I will never have any control over. Strengtheneth. It's used 7 times in Scripture. There's 2 times where it's talking about the ungodly who are trying to strengthen themselves against God. One time in Psalms, it's just simply a saying that when you eat bread, it strengtheneth man's heart. In Proverbs 31, it talks about that woman who strengthens her arms. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, I think it was, or Proverbs, where he said, wisdom strengtheneth the wise. The 6th time is in Amos chapter 5, our text. And so I tried to look at all those times and I was like, because I usually, when the Bible says something like this, that the Lord is His name that strengtheneth the spoiled. It's easy for me to see times in my life where I am not as I should be. I can see a spoiling in my life. What's tough for me to realize is, okay, how does this strengtheneth come to fruition? How do I get there? Well, I think the enabling, the realization of this strength comes from the 7th time. Do you already know what it is? Some of you should already know what it is. When is the word strengtheneth used in the New Testament? Oh, come on. You're pulling my leg. Philippians 4:13. Look at it for just a quick second, because I want to look actually at a different verse, but Philippians 4:13 is where it's used. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's where it's used. But look at verse 12. Verse 12, in my mind, matches verse 7 of Amos chapter 5. In Amos 5, 7, you had those extremes, those ranges that were given that said, trust Him who can, bridge all these ranges, who can, just do all these things. Well, look at verse 12. The same idea is there. Paul is saying, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere, in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, to abound in suffering need. I can do all things. And so when I realized that what the Lord was saying here, I guess I realized it because of what I found in Philippians chapter 4. If I'm going to get strengthened, if I'm going to actually get out of that place, get up and get out of any type of spoil that I'm in, then I'm going to have to go to the same God who did it in the Old Testament. If he did it in the old, the Lord is his name, he says. And so the solution, which I should have realized this the whole time, is going to be in the Lord Jesus himself. He's God manifest in the flesh, the New Testament tells us. And so if it was God who was going to strengthen people in the old, it's the same God who's going to strengthen them in the new. For some people, that's just impossibly narrow. They said, oh, you mean I got to go to this Jesus person? I got to deal with Jesus? And so they're just not going to do it. But to others, by no greater resource could be made, no resource could be more effectual. Can't you see in your life, in your history, times where you were spoiled and things you weren't as you should be, you had gotten tricked or duped or you willingly walked into sin, and then all of a sudden somehow, some way through the grace of God, you were convicted and you're like, how? How am I going to get out? How am I going to, escape? How am I going to, the verse in Psalms, he pulled me out of that mire, set my feet upon the rock, he established my goings. How? Jesus is still the answer.
Amen.
I know you guys get tired of me talking about this, but it's to me the most practical, most life-changing time in my entire life. But when I was spoiled in my relationship with Laura, I was done. I mean, we were both done. We were sick and tired. And more than ready to call it quits. But somehow, some way I knew that boy just cutting my losses and running wasn't going to solve anything. And so I'm like, but I cannot live like this anymore. It's killing my girls. It's killing her. It's killing me. And just, getting some tape or, reading some book. I'm like, yeah, it's just not doing anything for me. And probably the fault, well, it was the fault was with me. Of course it was with me. But I was like, Lord, and you can't give God an ultimatum, but I gave him an ultimatum. I was like, Lord, if you don't deliver, if you don't fix this, if you don't show me some way, somehow, to recover and restore, this is going down the drain. And he did. I can say like the psalmist, my heart is fixed. I think there's a verse in Isaiah that says something like, when the enemy comes in like the flood, God raises up a standard. And he raised up a standard in my life. And now I think Laura and I are better now than we ever have been. The same is true of people that you know. The same might be true of you right now. You, for whatever you're facing in your life, you just don't have any resources. You don't have any recourse. You don't have any solutions. You don't know what to do. And here's the answer. In the end of verse 7, the Lord is his name. He strengtheneth the spoiled. But I think it actually goes way beyond that. Because it says he strengtheneth against the strong. And the second half of the verse has the same type of outline. It says, the spoiled shall come against the fortress. I outlined it. Since I had three S's at the beginning, the spoiled shall come against the stronghold. It's the converted, the conquered, and the city. But against, the word against is used in the Bible. It says in Genesis 4, Cain rose up against Abel. And you know how that turned out. In Genesis chapter 14, Abraham, when he was going to deliver Lot, it says he divided himself against them, talking about those kings, and smote them and pursued them. In Genesis 37, it talks about Joseph's brothers. It said they conspired against him to slay him, talking about Joseph. In Exodus 14, it says, the Lord fighteth for, he's talking about Israel, when they were going through the Red Sea, the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. The idea is not just so that I am delivered from my sin. I think the idea is, as it states here, so that he strengthens them against the strong so that they cannot come against me, but also so that the spoiled shall come against the fortress. I'm not going to stand up here and say I have arrived and I overcome all sin, but I I don't think the idea is that we should be some like a spiritual duck in a spiritual shooting gallery where we just kind of hope that, you know, those bullets don't get us today. You know, I'm on this wheel. I'm like, whoa, that was a close one. It's not like, oh, please, you know, I don't want to, you know, click on the computer today, or, oh, I don't want to go to that internet site today. I don't want to go by that establishment, maybe get a drink there. Oh, I don't want to lose my anger today. Or, oh, I don't want to gossip today. And, oh, I hope it doesn't happen today. I don't believe that's the idea here. From those words that talk about against, I mean, there was a slaying, there was an overtaking, there was an overcoming, there was just this devastation right in somebody's life because someone came against them. So where is that in my life when it comes to the sin that would spoil me? I mean, where are those people today? Like in Psalm, I love Psalm 18. I just absolutely love it. But he talks about the psalmist says, man, he goes, I ran through a troop. I leaped over a wall. I just love those phrases. He girded me with his strength. He says, so that the bows of steel, he says in one place, were broken by my arms. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever, that steel could be broken by somebody's arm. Well, not with your flesh, of course. Of course, that's ridiculous. But remember, we're talking about the Lord is his name that strengtheneth the spoiled. We're talking about God giving us an ability, changing our hearts, changing our minds, so that sin has no ability whatsoever against the breastplate of righteousness. That when it comes up to me, when I'm tempted to look at something, to think something, to, you know, ingest something, it's just like, no problem. That doesn't bother me anymore. When those thoughts, because those words are still in my brain, right? Those words that I've used like in years past, I mean, they could come out, but I'm not tempted. Well, I shouldn't say I'm not tempted. But they just don't come out anymore. Now, having said that, you pray for me. Someone in about 5 minutes is going to come up to me and say something, and I'll be like, I don't think the Lord's desire for us is to just kind of like, oh, I hope I don't sin today, and I'm so living life in fear. I think He wants for us to be so much beyond that. To live a life of not just not trying to sin. But man, that's in my rearview mirror. I'm so much more concerned about higher goals that my mind and heart is not consumed with things that used to spoil me. Like my relationship with my wife. It used to consume us, right? It was horrible. I found myself driving home saying, pardon the expression, welcome to hell. Which was really ridiculous. I had no idea what hell's like. But that's what it felt like. That's what I thought. Now, that is so far behind us. He has strengthened the spoiled. So that now when we are challenged with something that would maybe, you know, cause conflict in our relationship, it's like water on a duck's back. So examine yourself this morning. If you're not where you need to be in some area of your life, that is some type of an area that is spoiled, and you wondered and wished, like, how can I fix this in my life? How can I get my heart changed? You're going to have to go to the same place that you went to when you got saved. You're going to have to go back to the Lord Jesus. And then His promise here is that He will strengthen you. You're going to have to admit, Lord, I'm spoiled. I'm soiled. It's awful. Lord, would You strengthen me? I'm asking You. And you might have to seek Him for a while. I don't think my relationship turned on a dime, but it changed pretty quickly when I began to seek Him. And then I think He'll do that, and then I think He'll take you far beyond that. Seek Him. Seek Him and live.
Amen.
Thanks.